Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew 8. When Jesus came from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour.
Look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, Jesus' authority for life. And has on the front side the passage that you just heard Natasha read so beautifully. And a couple of other passages and so on. So, and on the back side has the notes that I'm going to be following. Really want to thank all of those who went out to Camp Shiloh to work. Such a wonderful ministry. Notice things that are going to be coming up. Just keep your eye out for the various ministries that have developed in this congregation that that you can become part of, that either reach out to children that are in need or people with particular struggles that they have, perhaps divorce or other sorts of things, or ministry to the homeless, or outreach to people that are in need in various places beyond our borders, like in Honduras and in Haiti and in Dominican Republic. So I just really want to encourage you to always keep your antenna up, as it were, for opportunities to participate in these ministries. Really appreciate the whole flow of what we've been talking about this morning, the authority of Jesus, that is manifested as Jesus is King of heaven and earth, manifested in his ascension, and all that involves. We're going to, this morning, step back into the life of Jesus and sort of where we begin to get the flow toward that goal that is manifested in the stories of Jesus' ascension. And I want us to go back to the 8th chapter of Matthew. We've just in the past many weeks have been talking about the 5th through the 7th chapters of Matthew, what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. This just astonishing teaching of Jesus with such, it's difficult sometimes for us to understand, always intriguing, fascinating, and repays thinking about it, reading again and again and again, taking it into yourself and allowing it to become part of who you are. And we're going to now begin another series that flows out from that. We entitled the series, Looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Seeing the World Through Jesus' Eyes. And This we're going to call learning at Jesus' side, because we're going to follow the chapters that immediately follow the Sermon on the Mount as we watch Jesus as he goes about a whole series of events in his life and leads the people around him, and through them leads us to understand something of what it means to be disciples of Jesus. Matthew, in all of this, all the way through this, in fact, of course, in the whole gospel, is struggling, working, writing to help us. He's writing not for himself. He's writing for all of those who will read, all of those who can hear the gospel through his written word, to help them to understand what it means for Jesus to come and proclaim the kingdom of God, the rule of God on this earth. That's what Jesus started out saying at the very beginning of his preaching, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is right here, it's at hand. And as Matthew unfolds that, the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is the first huge piece of this. This is tremendous, this great teaching of Jesus. And now the events that unfold after that, the flow of that, helps to develop and to unfold what it means for this kingdom to come, this rule of God that Jesus is talking about. And as we watch Jesus, Jesus is the only one really who can do this at this point. He is the uniquely qualified, uniquely authoritative one to be able to tell about God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And so we see in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount the emphasis on that, the passage that we've used all the way along as a basis. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be yours as well. Matthew 6:33. And in all of that, that development of who it is that the kingdom of God belongs to, all of those things, teaching people. But notice that the way in which Jesus teaches and his unique authority is not just because he's a wise man and has great insight. That's important. Jesus really is astonishingly insightful. But it's also because of his identity, because of who he is. And not only what he says, but what he will do. So that if you follow the flow of the gospel, it flows, of course, through his teaching, through his deeds, through those great deeds of his crucifixion and his resurrection. And it's at the outflow of that resurrection that we come to the end of the gospel, where Jesus, in the passage that was mentioned earlier, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And sends us out, sends everybody out, sends his disciples out to take that the world sort of one person discipling another at a time. Teach them, make disciples of all the people in all the nations. Teaching them to listen to keep, to hold on to everything that I've commanded you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then promising that he's going to be with us always to the close of the age. In all of this, though, it is not just a matter of God coming and kind of imposing his authority and will on the world. That would be the simplest thing in the world. God just, boom, you know, just snaps everything into a particular position and it's done by miraculous fiat. But it works in an entirely different way. This is a transformation. This is a kingdom that works by different principles. And it's that's always working on us as we listen to him in the Sermon on the Mount and as we watch him what he does, and as we see how the presence of God is manifested on a cross of all things possible. That wonderful passage that Mark helped us to meditate about in looking toward the Lord's Supper. A passage that talks about Jesus being obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and out of that God exalts him, that there is a distinct path for this authority that no one had ever imagined before. And it's that that's unfolding in all of this, and that Matthew wants us to see. If we don't see that, it's easy for us just to jump to the authority, jump to the power. And that's what happened a lot of times in the early church, in the church later on, for that matter, all the way along, to jump to ordinary readings of power and authority and prestige and glory and everything. So the church becomes one of the power brokers of the world and often one of the persecutors of the world, and even a criminal force in the world in some periods of its history. And so it is so important to see the journey of that authority as it unfolds in Jesus. And that's something of what we're going to be trying to look at. I've included at the beginning of your reading there not only the chapter 8, verse 1, but the last verse of chapter 7, the verse immediately before it, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. We've looked at that passage before. People recognized the difference in how Jesus taught. I mean, you just think about go back and think about some of the phraseology in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about, you know, whoever listens to these words of mine and does them is like a person who builds his house on a rock. You know, that my words are the solid foundation for life. People will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophesy? Who are you? That people would say to you, Lord, Lord. Jesus teaches with a kind of authority. You have heard that it was said to those of old time, but I say to you. But Jesus comes down that mountain. He's a former carpenter from Nazareth. He doesn't have any official authority. He's not a Pharisee even, or a scribe, an official professional interpreter of the scripture, of the law. He's not a priest. He doesn't have any particular standing. He doesn't even have a long tradition behind his particular teaching, as though people had been teaching this for a long time and he was kind of hammering it home, building on it. Rather, it is a surprise to people. So why should one listen to Jesus? Even if you hear the fact that he speaks in this strange way, this amazingly authoritative way. And so as Matthew takes us to this point, he leads us now through chapters 8 and 9 and 10, through a whole series of vignettes in the life of Jesus, many of them, one right after another, often told very briefly, that allow us to see Jesus' ministry and to see Jesus' authority now embodied in his life. And in this section that we're going to be talking about over the course of the next few weeks, there are these two interwoven themes. One is all of these events that show Jesus' power, if I can just use that word, power to command nature, power to command everything, power to command. He can command diseases. He can command storms. He can command death. He can even command demons as though they were just forces of nature too. I mean, you see that power, that authority that is manifested in Jesus' actions. But then you also, interwoven with that, hear again and again Jesus' call to discipleship, calling people to follow him one by one by one. And whereas he can command a storm and it stops, and he can command a disease and it's gone, when he calls a disciple, they can say no. They can say, oh, well, I've got other things I need to do first. I'll come later. Human beings have to accept the authority. And that's the important thing. It is not something where Jesus binds the person and says, you are going to follow me, get on the leash and come with me. No, he calls them, summons them, challenges them, often says things to them that they don't know what to make of them. And the challenge is for them to see and to hear that authority of Jesus and to allow it to permeate into their lives. And as Matthew writes this, he's not just thinking about the stories of Peter and Andrew and James and John and all those guys. They, you know, by the time Matthew is writing, those folks have completed their ministry, probably several of them, maybe most of them are already dead. We don't know for sure. But they've done quite well, thank you very much. His concern is for you and for me reading this, that we learn to hear that distinctive authority and are called into that discipleship that fits what Jesus is doing. Now, the idea of authority is a challenging idea. In the ancient world, it was a very, very important idea. It's not a word that comes up a lot in the Old Testament, but in the Greco-Roman world, it was very important. And maybe in a sense, a kind of classic example of the way in which people played with it was the whole structure of the Roman Empire as it was at that time. The Roman Empire, as it was established by Augustus Caesar, Octavian, was an absolute monarchy with one person in total control. But Augustus was a smart man, and he knew that he was working with a Roman history and traditions that didn't like the idea of kings and power and royal power. And so if you read about Augustus's revolution, the way in which he established the Roman Empire, you know that he hid all the power behind the word auctoritas, authority in Latin. He was not king. He was not emperor, for that matter. He was princeps. He was first citizen. First among equals, as long as you follow me, so to speak. And he had various structures of authority within the Roman Empire, often hidden behind rather ordinary, very ordinary kind of roles of office and so forth. The play of authority was an exceedingly important idea in the ancient world. And the whole structure of empire had been based on it by Augustus. In our day, authority has a bad ring to it. I mean, we like the idea of rebelling against authority, especially imposed authority, and so forth. And so it's hard for us to hear in a real way what it means to deal with real authority, especially to think about it in a way in which it is not destructive of our independence, our autonomy, our wills, our desires, and so forth. And so it's going to be a challenge for us to think our ways into these stories and to understand where it is that the gospel is leading us as we read these things. And as you look at this, the text that's in front of you from Matthew 8, those first 13 verses. You know that there's basically two great incidents that occur there as Jesus comes down from the mountain. He comes down the mountain and all kinds of people are following him. Now, following, you see, is a word that's important. It's the word that usually means discipleship. But these are the crowds following, crowds that have come together because Jesus healed so many people and now have been listening to him talking to his disciples and are amazed and astonished. And so they are following Jesus. And the first thing that happens is that all of a sudden the crowds around Jesus part. And this one who is described as a leper comes to Jesus. And now, a leper. We know leprosy is a particular disease in the modern world, Hansen's disease. In the ancient world, in ancient Israel, it included a wide range of things. It was some sort of, almost any sort of exterior skin disease that left marks on the body. And could include, of course, real leprosy, but it could include a lot more than that. And a leper was a person that no one wanted to touch. Because leprosy, in a sense, was kind of almost the perfect symbol in Israel for the deep brokenness and alienation of the people and of the world. Leprosy, on the one hand, was a disease. I mean, it's a physical disease. It's something, some sort of disease on the skin that shows up that people can see. But it's treated, if you read the scriptures, the passages that deal with it in the law of Moses, not so much as a disease that you go to a doctor to heal, but it is treated as an uncleanness that is recognized and diagnosed by a priest, not by a physician. And the person is marked out because of that. I've included there on the front side of your sheet from Leviticus, the 13th chapter, regulations about this kind of skin disease, Leviticus 13, 43 and 44. The priest shall examine this person who has some manifestation on his head. And if the disease swelling is reddish white on his bald head, or on his bald forehead, that's a little bit more common, which resembles a leprous disease in the skin of the body, he is leprous. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him unclean. The disease is on his head. The person who has the leprous disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head be disheveled. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this leprosy took on the quality of both a physical disease and a spiritual disease. A person with leprosy was not just sick, they were unclean. That means that they could not participate in any worship, go to no sacred place, not never go into the temple. They could not make any offerings or anything like that. Not only that, they caused uncleanness in anybody that touched them. They were unclean, and that uncleanness would flow out to anyone who touched them. It's not a matter of dirt, this kind of uncleanness. This is ritual impurity. I mean, they may have been dirty, I don't know. They may have been clean as a whistle, but it did not matter. It was the fact that they had this ritual impurity, this uncleanness that flowed out. They had to call out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And so this man comes up and calls out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And the crowds part. They don't want to touch this guy. And so he's able to walk right through them, you know, like the Israelites through the Red Sea, man, because they want to stay away from him. Physical disease, spiritual disease, but they also have to live alone, cut off from family, broken relationships. They have to live outside the camp, cut off from their people, from the nation. It sort of embodied all the brokenness that was there. And the only way it could be remedied was for a priest to say that it was gone. Now, I know they should have gone to the Rite Aid and bought some, you know, salve and so forth and put it on him, but they didn't have those things. They had the disease. The priest diagnosed it. The priest had to say that it was gone. And only when the priest said that it was gone, then they could be reintegrated into society, no longer having to have disheveled hair, torn clothing, unclean, unclean, sometimes ringing a bell as they went. And so this one who just embodies the alienation that's there among the people passes through the crowd He cannot go to the temple to worship, but he kneels before Jesus. The Greek term is proskuneo, which is the normal word for worship. He worships before Jesus. And kneeling there before him, he states his perception of Jesus. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Notice he doesn't say you can make me well. You can make me clean. That involves well and also the spiritual healing and also the reweaving of the fabric of society and relationships and all of that. You can make me clean. So he comes and falls before Jesus. And as everyone always notices, Matthew wants us to notice it. Jesus surprises everybody, all the people that had parted to let the man come to Jesus, by reaching out and touching him. Jesus could have said, look, I can do miracles at a distance. You stay over there till we know that this is going to work. Abracadabra. Jesus doesn't. The point is there. He touches him. Jesus is not just doing a miracle. These are signs of a new reality, a new authority, a new way, a new world. In the old world, the uncleanness always flowed from the unclean to the pure. If something was pure and it touched the unclean, it didn't make it pure. It became unclean. Always. But Jesus reaches out and touches. To say, we're in a new world now. The uncleanness of the leper does not flow to me, but purity flows from me to him. Jesus says, I will be clean. That touch, in all likelihood, was the first time the man had been willingly touched by anybody in a long time. And here, Jesus, by that touch, marks that new reality of God's grace flowing into this one. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fill them, to fulfill them. It's usually translated to fill them. And that's what he does here. Jesus knows that he is reweaving the society. He is rebuilding, renewing the people. That's what's going to be happening with the disciples too, as they become part of a renewed people of God. We're going to talk about that as we go along. But here right now, in this person, this brokenness of God's people, this alienation inside that is both physical and spiritual and relational and national, there is a new reality that can flow purity into that uncleanness and change it. I will be clean. But then Jesus says to the man, go. Because he really does want to renew the people. And the way in which you have to do that is by the priests have to diagnose it. Jesus could have said, oh, you're fine. Just go home. Don't worry about it. You know, but Jesus knows the way in which people are, that how things work, that it's the priest who proclaimed him to be leprous. It's got to be the priest that proclaimed him not to be leprous. He sends him off so that bond, that society, that family, that reality of the people of God can be renewed. And yet at the same time, as we watch that, we see these two authorities and learn something about them. There is this authority of Jesus that can touch the untouchable and give it purity, that can heal and restore truly. And then there is the official authority of the priest that can pronounce. Jesus is going to have to confront that authority of the priest, and he does it later on in the Gospels. But right now, Matthew just lets us watch it happen. This new kind of authority, this life-giving authority, this spirituality-giving authority. The man can now go back to the temple. The man can now practice his devotion to God. The worship before Jesus can become worship with God and with the people. Everything can be restored. And we watch the two, the way of the kingdom of God and the old way. Well, got to go very quickly here. The second vignette is this surprising foreigner. He's described as a centurion. That's basically a person that's in charge of 80 to 100 soldiers, company of soldiers, sort of like a captain in a modern army, something on that order. He's probably not in the Roman army as such. He's probably, since he's in Galilee, which is headed up by Herod Antipas, so he's probably some sort of soldier, foreign soldier that's working for Herod Antipas and his army, but they have the same sort of structure in the army as the Roman army had. And so there he is. And he comes and approaches Jesus. One has every right to expect that he as a Gentile would kind of, shall we say, look down on these superstitious Jews and this crowd of people swirling around Jesus hoping to get some sort of miracle from him. Oh, my goodness, people will fall for anything, won't they? But he doesn't. He comes to Jesus, appeals to him, and describes his servant's situation, his plight, that he's paralyzed, suffering terribly. He's at home in Capernaum. Jesus responds, as one would expect, with compassion. He's ready to go. Ready to go and heal the servant. But the great surprise is that this centurion refuses Jesus' gracious offer. Now, Jesus, in other situations, limited his ministry to the Jews. That was what he was about. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we'll see that as we go along through these texts. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, he sends out the disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when this suffering person comes through this centurion, that suffering crosses all ethnic boundaries. And in fact, Jesus is watching this because this is, in a sense, a sign of where the whole story is going, where we get to at the end of the story when he sends out the disciples to all the Gentiles, all the nations, to tell them about Jesus' authority. Here comes one Gentile to him, one soldier, one captain, one person. And he, instead of condescending to this little Jewish man or big Jewish man, whatever Jesus was, I don't know what size he was, when Jesus responds graciously, he says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But simply say the word, and my servant will be healed. The trip, Jesus, is unnecessary. You don't have to make it. I know it's unnecessary. Why does he know it's unnecessary? Because he has seen something. He has recognized something. He has perceived something in Jesus that comes out of, that resonates with his own experience in commanding soldiers. And that's what he goes on to describe. You remember he says, you know, I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And that's all he says. And Jesus is astonished at that. Why? What's so astonishing about that? Because it reflects what this man has seen in Jesus. He knows authority. He is part of an authority structure. He has soldiers and servants that he commands. He has people above him that command him. He knows how this works. He doesn't have the right to command his soldiers just because he's big. It's because he has a particular position and within a larger structure, because Herod Antipas is above him and because Caesar is above Herod Antipas and so forth. The power, the authority flows in that structure. And so whenever he, as a captain in the army, says to that soldier, do it, that soldier very well better do it, or he can get executed if he disobeys an order. He has that authority. He understands the structure of authority. And he's seen that in Jesus. But he knows that Jesus' authority is different. Different. He can command soldiers and they have to do it. But he can't command a disease and it has to do it. He could say to Herod Antipas, you're the ruler of Galilee. You're the most powerful man here. Command this disease to go. And everybody would just laugh. Because they know he can't do that. It's an authority structure. It's a command structure. But it's limited. It's structured, and in its very structure, it has all kinds of limits in it. What he has seen in Jesus is a command structure, an authority structure like that, but that covers everything. He's watched, he's seen this happen, and he recognizes that. Even the emperor on the throne in Rome could not command that paralysis out of his servant. But the authority structure around Jesus says something else. He speaks to the world like its creator. He talks to things and they recognize his authority as their creator and Lord. And the man can recognize the fact that you don't just do this. He's seen charlatans try this and that and the other, all kinds of magician's tricks. But it's different with Jesus. You don't just do this ad hoc. It has to be out of a larger, great reality that a command like this can be given. To be able to command that paralysis means you have to define the whole of reality around an authority that can do that sort of thing. And so he comes to Jesus. Only say the word. It's that very same authority that is there ringing when Jesus says, if you hear these words of mine and do them, it will be building your house on a rock. It's that same authority of Jesus that is there when he says to Peter, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. It's more visible in the sign. That's the point of a sign, isn't it? It makes visible that larger reality that is there in the whole recognition that this is the way the world really works, that there is a creator who is involved in this. And so when this man says it, you can't come under my roof, just say the word and my servant will be healed, and talks about authority, Jesus is astonished. He's amazed. This is faith. And he's got all his disciples right around him. He says, I have never seen faith like this, not in Israel. Peter and James and John said, what are we, chopped liver, you know? I mean, we have faith. They know more about Jesus' teachings than this centurion does. But he has recognized, he has seen this that is happening in the coming of the kingdom of God. This breaking in of a new authority, a God's kingdom coming into the world. And this is, as Jesus says, this is faith. Faith that is amazing and unseen before. It is beyond any command structure that this man has ever seen, but he recognizes it in Jesus. And it's as though this his reticence in Jesus coming to his house is almost like a little test. If Jesus' authority is real, if this reality to which it points is real, he does not have to come to my house. If it's not real, it doesn't matter anyway, whether he comes or doesn't come. If it's real, he can say the word, and whatever is necessary in heaven or on earth will take place. And Jesus says, let it be to you as you have believed. Now notice, Jesus is not saying, your faith has healed your servant. But just as you have believed, I'm going to do it. Jesus' authority does it. It is he that speaks into that and heals, restores that servant to his captain. And so these works that Jesus does in this section are signs that help us. They're signs that we can see that help us to look through the words that Jesus says and see the reality behind them. That here, when we hear Jesus teaching us, we are hearing the creator of the world who knows who we are. When we see him calling us, hear him calling us, we are being called by the one who gives life, who is gracious and knows all of our problems and who wants to give life into those situations. He comes not to withdraw from the leper, but to touch him and purify him and restore him. And he sees my leprosy, my paralysis, yours, and reaches out to touch. That's who he is. That's the reality that we're dealing with. When you hear his words, listen to it with that. That's what these are signs of. That kingdom that will ultimately be manifested and every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. But right now, can you hear him? Can you see what the centurion saw? Are you willing to part the crowd, to fall down and say, if you will, you can make me clean? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, as we hear the teachings of Jesus, help us also to watch him closely. Help us to see the life that flows from him and to rejoice in that life and in the freedom and the restoration of hope and joy that he brings, of health and relationships and love and worship that he gives. Help us to sense that deep authority that is not imposed, but that grows up inside of us, like with the centurion who could see it. And we pray, Father, that we can see and open our hearts as he opened his to Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may learn discipleship to him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I thank you so much for sharing this time of study together. And I want us to close our time together with words that come from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Would you stand as we share these words? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.